So there I stood in Home Depot, and the cart in front of me were several gallons of paint, paintbrushes, rollers, tarps, extensions, all kinds of things. And as I was standing there contemplating what was it that I was forgetting, the guy next to me, he leans over and he goes, "So, you got a big paint job?" Now, in my mind, the answer that I almost said was, "Correct, Captain Obvious." Instead, thankfully, I just said, "Well, yeah, I guess it's rather obvious that's what I'm doing." To which then ensued a long conversation about everything paint related. Now, at first glance, when you look at that question, you think, well, why in the world did he ask? I mean, it's rather self-evident. I got a cart full of paint and paint supplies. Obviously, I got a big painting job that I'm going to do. Well, that's because he wasn't really looking for that answer. He was looking for something else, you see. What he was looking for is because he wanted some tips and hints about the job that he was doing. He incorrectly thought I knew something about painting, right? So he didn't know how to start the conversation, so he asked a question that has an obvious answer to it, just as a segue to get at something deeper, something he really wanted to talk about. Jesus was the master at that, and we've been taking a look at that for a couple weeks now, where Jesus asked a question, and the answer seems kind of self-evident. I mean, the honest answer seems kind of obvious to us. But all along, Jesus is trying to get at something deeper, to bring to light a truth for us to see. And so we wrap that up today with Jesus' question to the disciples. This is on the Sunday after he died on Friday. He comes back to life. He's standing among the disciples, and they're shocked, right? And he looks at them, and he says, "So why are you troubled? And why have doubts risen up in your minds?" Well, let's just take a look at that for a minute. I mean, the honest answer is, well, duh, why wouldn't they be, right? Why wouldn't they be frightened? I mean, let's take a look at the context of it. On Friday, so 3 days earlier, he was dead. 3 days earlier, they saw him hanging on a cross, and they watched him die. He was dead, dead. I mean, spear in the side, dead, right? 3 days earlier, they watched as he was wrapped in burial cloths and placed in a tomb, and a large rock rolled in front of it. He was dead. There was no doubt about the fact he had expired. Jesus was dead, right? Now they've had a tumultuous day. It started out early in the morning. The women went to the tomb to finish getting his body ready, right? And they come back all excited and bewildered, and they said, "Somebody rolled the stone away. An angel told us that he's not there, that he's risen from the dead, just like he said he would." Peter and John, they rush to the tomb. They find it just as the woman had spoken. They don't know what to think about it. On top of that, a group of them are traveling from Jerusalem down to Emmaus just before dinner time. Jesus joins the group. They don't recognize that it's Jesus. They get into this long theological discussion in which Jesus explains everything in the Old Testament found its fulfillment in this Jesus. And then when they sit down for dinner and he breaks the bread, they recognize that it's Jesus, and then he disappears. At that point, these disciples hightail it back to Jerusalem, and they're in this room gathered together, and everybody's relating their story about what happened that day, and they're trying to make sense of it, right? And in the midst of all of that, Jesus comes in. He doesn't even knock. In fact, he doesn't even use a door. He just, boom, Jesus is there, and he says, "Peace be with you." Now, why in the world wouldn't they be troubled? The guy was dead. Now it looks like he's alive. They're trying to find some solution to this. Well, maybe it's a ghost. Maybe we're seeing a vision. Maybe this is just some apparition or something that's in front of us, right? And Jesus comes up with this question, "So why are you troubled?" And then he goes on from that and he says, "Why do doubts arise in your mind?" Now, there's an interesting thing there. When Jesus asked the question, he says, "Why do doubts arise in your mind?" The word for mind there is actually cardia. You recognize that from anything? Think like cardiac arrest, heart attack, right? Yeah, cardia is Greek for heart. Now, that isn't limited just to the organ inside of your chest, all right? What it means is that cardia, that's sort of the center of who you are, right? So that's a mixture of your thoughts, your emotions, your intuition, your instinct, all that kind of combined together is there. So Jesus is saying, so why have doubts arisen in your cardia? In other words, they were trying to wrap their minds around this. They've got a mixture of emotions and thought that's going on. You read a little bit further, right? It says they still weren't believing. Why? Because of joy and amazement, right? They got all these conflicting emotions. It looks like Jesus, part of them wants to be happy. They want to celebrate. Jesus has come back to life. This is their friend. This is their teacher. This is their Lord. But then there's the rational side of them that says, no, he was dead. No, honest, we saw him. He was dead. He was in the tomb. So how can the dead guy be here speaking with us? It wasn't unbelief. It's not like the disciples didn't believe. Doubts had arisen in their cardia. They had a confusion of thought and emotion, and they just couldn't wrap their mind around the fact that Jesus was standing in front of them. They just didn't get what was going on. Haven't you been there? Haven't you been some point in life where you don't understand what's going on? If we're honest about it, we all have had to deal with doubts. We have doubts, just like the disciples. It's when the bottom falls out and we're questioning, why would God do such a thing? And maybe it even slips into the fact, you know, I wonder if there even is a God. And if there is a God, then why is he doing this? And if there is a God, certainly isn't a loving God, if he would allow this to happen. All those doubts start creeping in on us, right? Now, we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to admit it, right? This is the ugly little secret that everybody keeps buried down deep inside, because somehow we have falsely equated doubt with unbelief. We think that if we're doubting, that if we're questioning, if we're asking what's going on, then somehow we've lost our faith and somehow we don't believe anymore, so we don't talk about that. But if we were honest with ourselves, most, if not all of us, have had to deal with times of doubt, of questioning God's existence, of questioning God's motives, of questioning God's love, questioning God's power in our lives. And it isn't that we don't believe. Doubt does not equal unbelief. What it means is we can't wrap our heads around what's going on. We've got rational thought of seeing what's happening in our life. We've got this emotional thing. We've got this faith element where we want to believe God. We want to have faith in him. We want to trust him, but we just can't quite make it out. We can't figure everything out in this, right? That means that doubts have risen up in our cardia. We have a mixture of emotions and thoughts that are all combined together. All of us have had to deal with doubts. And frankly, I think that's why Jesus asked the question. The obvious answer to the question is because he was dead, now he's alive. Why wouldn't they be troubled? But there's a deeper answer to that. There's a deeper answer that he's going at because he understands they're dealing with doubts and he wants to attack those doubts and take them away. He understands that you and I are going to have to deal with doubt, and so he includes it here. In fact, I'm convinced the Holy Spirit had the writers of the New Testament include the whole story about Thomas, right? Thomas, one of the disciples, but what do we know him as? Doubting Thomas, right? The guy has like 11 verses in the New Testament and we've labeled him, all right? I mean, it's just unfair, right? I feel bad for the guy. He's labeled doubting. They all doubted. We just read it. Every last one of them doubted when they saw Jesus, right? I believe that story is included so that we can understand doubt is real, and doubt affects all of us this side of heaven. So there's a deeper answer that I believe that Jesus wants to bring to the surface for us. And the first thing is this. Doubts are natural. I would propose to you that doubting is a natural thing. Whenever you are confronted with the supernatural, you doubt, you question, you wonder, because something unnatural has happened. Something supernatural has happened. Jesus was dead, now he's alive. That's supernatural. That's not normal. And now all of a sudden, Jesus is standing before them. So they question, they doubt, they're confused, right? You and I deal with the supernatural. Maybe we don't call it that, but it is, right? We believe in an eternal God. That's supernatural. We believe that this eternal God came and took on flesh and blood and became one of us. That's supernatural. We believe that that God sacrificed himself in our place and that he was dead, but he rose again to life. We believe that his spirit lives in our hearts and is constantly with us. That's supernatural. That's beyond us. And so there are moments when we're confronted with the supernatural where we question, we wonder, how do I wrap my mind around all of that? There are doubts. Now you add to that today that we're living, right? In our culture today, in America, it's not popular to be a Christian. There is a growing anti-Christian sentiment in our culture and our society, putting all kinds of pressure on us, making us question, making us wonder our beliefs, our stance, what it is that we're going to stand up for. All kinds of increasing power. Why then wouldn't we question? I propose to you that doubts are normal and natural. They're not pleasant, but they're normal and natural. The second thing that I propose to you is that doubts are a sign of belief. Follow me in this. Doubts are a sign that you believe. Because if you didn't believe, then you have nothing to doubt. If you didn't believe in God, there'd be nothing for you to doubt. And if you didn't believe in God, why would you care? Why is it that doubt bothers you? Why is it that it's uncomfortable? If you didn't believe, it wouldn't make any difference to you. If you didn't have any faith, it wouldn't make any difference to you. It bothers you because you do believe. It bothers you because you do have faith. But now you got these conflicting thoughts and feelings inside of you. I say that doubt actually is a sign that you believe. Doubt does not equal unbelief. That doesn't mean it's fun. When I've had my times of questioning God and doubting God, it's gut-wrenching. It's gut-wrenching because it's important to me. It's gut-wrenching because I do believe, and I want to believe. Doubting is not fun. And that's why doubts need to be confronted. And that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does. Did you note how he responded to his disciples? Right? When he said, "Peace be with you," and then he asked, "So why are you questioning, why you got doubts?" He didn't reprimand them, did he? He didn't say, "What is wrong with you guys? How in the world can you doubt all of this?" How about with Thomas, right? When he first came to Thomas and appeared before Thomas, right? Thomas said, "You know what? Unless I put my finger in the nail holes and put my hand in your side, I'm not going to believe." When Jesus appeared to him the next week, did Jesus all of a sudden just sort of berate him? "Well, Thomas, here you go. All the rest of it was fine, but not for you." No, what's the first thing Jesus does? Jesus walks up to him and says, "Whatever you need, Thomas. You need to put your hand here? Go ahead." He confronts the doubt. That's what Jesus does with them. If you want to pull out your Bibles, mobile devices, or just your worship folder, we're in Luke 24, right? So in 38, he says, "So why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your minds?" And then immediately, 39, he confronts the doubts. "Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." All right, so these guys are thinking he's a ghost. These guys are thinking he's some kind of vision. Jesus, boom, comes right to it. He says, "Here you go. You need to shake my hand. You need a hug, right? You need to touch me. Go ahead. I am flesh and blood. I am right here among you," right? Still, that isn't enough, right? They're looking at him, right? Now they got these conflicting feelings, right? Because it says, because of joy and amazement, they still don't believe him. So he goes on to the next step. So in verse 41, he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" I seriously doubt that Jesus had skipped dinner, okay? He's proving a point to them. "Do you have anything to eat?" So So they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and he ate it in their presence. Again, I'm the real thing. Jesus says, "I'm the same guy that was there 3 days ago. I'm the same guy that you spent 3 years with. I'm flesh and blood, and I am alive. You can touch me. You can see me. You can even have dinner with me. I'm the same guy." He confronts the doubts that they have, right? Then he goes on from there, verse 44. Then he said to him, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So now he gives them historical evidence. He says, for 3 years, right? You've been learning from me. From 3 years, we've been looking at the Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. We've been looking at the Scriptures, and I told you all along the things about the Messiah, they'd find their fulfillment in me, including the fact that I would be put to death, including the fact that I would come back to life 3 days later. He gives them historical evidence to prove to them he indeed is the Messiah. He's the Son of God, and he is alive standing in front of them. Gives them all the evidence that they need. But the most important verse, as far as I'm concerned, the most important verse is verse 45. Then he opened up their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. This is where it really gets interesting. So before, Jesus asked them, so why do doubts arise in your minds, cardia? Here it says that Jesus opened up their minds, nous, different word. Two different words, two different nuances, right? Where cardia was the heart, the emotions, the center of the person, right? Here it says he opened up their nous, their minds, right? Mind means like insight, understanding, or really what it's at is the ability to understand. That's the meaning behind that word. It's the ability to understand, the ability to comprehend. In other words, Jesus unlocked their hearts and their minds so that they could understand, that they could comprehend the incomprehensible, that they could make sense out of this thing that's happening to them, that a dead guy is now alive, that the Son of God is actually living among them. He opened up their minds and he enabled them to believe. He's the one that had to take away their doubts at the end of the day. He's the one that had to give them the ability to understand and to comprehend and to make sense of everything that had happened on that day. Jesus gave them the proof they needed. I believe he does the same for us. Jesus gives us the proof as well. I believe he gives us all the evidence that we could need. That when we're doubting, that we can go back to the evidence. Jesus gave his disciples evidence that he was not a ghost, right? That he was flesh and blood. Jesus gives us evidence that he is alive, right? The first evidence is this: people don't die for a lie. What I mean by that is, ever since Jesus rose from the dead, the rumor is that the 11 disciples were simply purporting a lie that Jesus rose, that they came in the middle of the night, they stole his body, they left the grave empty, and now they were sort of perpetuating this lie that Jesus of Nazareth was alive again, okay? Or let's just go with that for a moment. Let's say that all 11 of them are lying, all 11 of them are in agreement on the story of this lie, right? What did that get them? Did this lie give them financial gain? No, actually the opposite. Did this lie somehow give them prestige, or did it give them power? No, actually the opposite of that. Did this lie make them famous? Yep, did make them famous, or more closely, infamous, because they were hated by their fellow Jews. They were viewed as blasphemers by their fellow Jews. And in the end, what did this lie get them? All of them were put to death because they confessed that Jesus is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. Who dies for a lie? A lie that doesn't get you anything, a lie that doesn't gain you anything, right? You're telling me that they got a gun to your head and you've been telling a lie. Nope, just kidding, boys, sorry, right? They all willingly gave up their life because they would not stop professing Jesus is the Son of God who rose from the dead. You don't die for a lie. How about the witnesses beyond the 11 disciples? You've got all the other disciples that are gathered in Jerusalem. You've got the women who went to the tomb. And even beyond that, St. Paul in one of his letters says that at one time Jesus appeared in front of over 500 people. And then he issues a challenge. He says, you don't believe me? Go talk to them. They're still here. Now, how in the world are you going to get 500 people to agree on a story? And how in the world are you going to get 500 people that if you question them years later, they're going to say, yes, I saw Jesus of Nazareth. I saw him die, but I saw that he was alive again. The witnesses are given. There's historical evidence. All the prophecy, the hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament find fulfillment in Jesus. I don't even want to guess what kind of odds are that if you were to write that story, that somehow you could get all the hundreds of prophecies to come fulfillment in Jesus, right? In fact, it's been said of the Bible that if we were to simply look at it as another historical ancient history, that it would be one of the most reliable books, that its authenticity is almost unquestioned. Of course, it's much more than just some history book. What I'm saying is all the evidence that we need is given to us in scriptures. It comes down to this. When we have those times when we're doubting and we're questioning, I believe one of the things that we can do is to say, hold on, let's do a reality check. This isn't some blind faith. God has given me all kinds of evidence that he lived here. Evidence inside the Bible, outside of the Bible. He's got witnesses. We've got historical data. We have this to show Jesus of Nazareth. He lived, he died, he rose again. And if I have that kind of evidence, I have a confidence in the promises that he's made. But at the end of the day, the thing that makes the most difference is that Jesus opens up your minds and hearts. It is God who has called you to faith. It's God who enables you to believe. It's God's Holy Spirit who captured your heart. Maybe it was through the waters of baptism. Maybe it was through the power of the Word. But God is the one who is responsible for bringing you to faith. Now think about this when you're doubting. When you're doubting, you're questioning everything. And you say to yourself, should I have done more? What else could I have done? Here's the good news. There's nothing. There's nothing that you do. This is God's gift from beginning to end. Even God calling you to faith and opening up your mind and heart to believe. That's his work. When doubts come, remind yourself that it's God who called you to faith. That no matter how much you question, no matter how many doubts come into your mind, it's not about you. It's about what God has done for you. The fact is, this side of heaven, we're all going to deal with doubts. They're not fun. We want to get past them. The good news is that God comes to us and he gives us a lot of evidence to show and prove to us who he is. And most importantly, he's given us his Spirit who lives in your heart, the one who called you to faith, and the one by the power of God who will take the doubts away. Amen. Please stand and pray with me. Heavenly Father, I believe all of us struggle with doubts, and it's not something that we talk about, and it's something that we feel ashamed of, and I pray that you would take that away. I pray that you would take all shame away from that and all guilt away from that, that by the power of your Spirit you would show us that it's those times that really we demonstrate that we believe in you, we're just struggling, and we believe your promises, and we know that you'll walk alongside of us. And if there are some this morning that are really struggling, they're doubting, they're questioning, I pray that you would do a mighty work in their life, that yes, you would show them the evidence, but more than that, you would unlock their hearts and their minds, and that you would allow them to comprehend your love and your grace and your power in their life, and that you would just take that doubt away from them. Pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.